in the book of John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 30, found on page 888. Again, the scripture reading is John, chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Welcome again to Holy Trinity. Good to see everyone. Glad that you survived the blizzard this week. I got a sweet phone call on Tuesday night from Tuesday afternoon driving home from the office, and it was one of my daughters. It was very brief. I was actually on the other line. Very brief announcement, which was, "Dad, no school tomorrow." First time in 12 years that we've had a snow day. So that was exciting. So two snow days, Chicago Public Schools, although this week was supposed to have 2 days off. Now they have to go to school all week. So I guess we have to pay at some point. Today we're going to be talking about Jesus and the outcast. And most likely, none of us in this room really know what it is to be an outcast. We may have some measure of understanding of what that is like, but probably not to the depth and to the degree that this woman at the well, this unnamed Samaritan woman, felt it. To be an outcast in our society means more than one thing. It means the accumulation of reasons why people push you to the outside. It can't just be one thing. It can't, for instance, simply be that you root for the Green Bay Packers. Or perhaps it could, Kevin Yope, right? We have one Green Bay Packer fan here today. But the reasons have to pile up in order to be an outsider. There might be a religious barrier between you and someone else when you encounter them that creates a kind of wall. There may be a racial barrier between you and someone else when you encounter them that becomes a wall. Or a gender barrier. Or a socioeconomic barrier. Or a character barrier. When all of those things begin to add up in our culture, it moves a person towards being an outcast. What's interesting in our text is that John intentionally shows us all the barriers that Jesus crosses in approaching the woman at the well. As if to support his thesis, as I mentioned last week, that God loves the entire world, he gives us a close-up perspective on one particular individual and shows us the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Spirit crossing multiple barriers in order to show this woman the love of God. What's so amazing about this passage is the number of barriers that the Son crosses in order to extend God's love. And it raises the question, who's the gospel for? Is it for primarily the educated? Is it for primarily men? Is it for primarily Jews or Caucasians? Is it for primarily the religious? Or is it for all people, this good news that crosses every boundary? Part of what Jesus is showing in this passage is, yes, God's love flows over even the boundaries of sin, even our transgressions. I'm going to pray and then we will jump into this text. Let's bow. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the mighty breath of your Spirit would blow and sweep away the fog of our minds, our confusion about who you are, that we might hear your voice very clearly and starkly this morning. Speak to us, we pray. We admit that we often grow hard and cold to your love. And we recognize that we are in many ways unlovable, so we thank you that you have come for those who do not deserve love, for people like us. Show us in this passage your love again. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What I want to show you this morning is some of these barriers that the love of God is crossing in this context. And to see the first one, really, you need to actually look at the overall context of the gospel and see what's happening in chapter 3. Because Jesus has left Nicodemus, who we explored in a series called God and the Intellectual, and now he comes to this woman who we're calling the outcast, an unnamed woman. And in chapter 3, in verse 22, we're told that Jesus and his disciples go to the Judean countryside, and John begins to focus on John the Baptist and his disciples, and there's this discussion that arises over purification. And as John the Baptist begins to explain Jesus' ministry, he says of himself in verse 30, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is, when a person truly encounters the Son of God, he's magnified in their eyes in a true encounter. He begins to swell. And the size of your ego, the size of your personality, begins to shrink. And then we read in verse 31, He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. That is, Jesus, who's the Word, as we find in John chapter 1, comes from above. And John the Baptist, the woman at the well, Nicodemus, come from the earth and dwell on the earth and speak in an earthly way. Verse 31 continues and says, he who comes from heaven is above all. In other words, there's a barrier that the Son of God has to cross when he comes to earth, and it's a cosmic barrier. It's the barrier of humanity. He comes from heaven and comes to earth. In Christian theology, it's the incarnation. It's the infleshness of the Son of God. There's a great illustration of this in C.S. Lewis's work. In his book, The Miracles, he writes about the great descent of the Son of God and the barriers that he crossed in order to come into this earth. And I'm going to read it. It's actually something that we read on Christmas Eve, but I'm going to read it again this morning because it perfectly captures this barrier that the Son of God crosses, which is a cosmic and human barrier. It says, he comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature that he has created. This is this cosmic chasm. But he goes down to come up again and to bring the whole ruined world with him. That's redemption. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. We're going to come to the table in a little bit. And what happens at the crucifixion is that he takes the whole mass of humanity's sins upon his shoulders until he, in a sense, is eclipsed by God's wrath and by the weight of humanity's sin. Lewis goes on and says, or one may think of a diver. Now picture him standing on the rim of heaven, the Son of God, ready to dive. First reducing himself to nakedness. He was naked when he came into this world and naked when he left this world. Then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through the green and warm water into black and cold water, down through the increasing pressure into the death-like regions of ooze and slime and old decay, and then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up into the light down below where it lay colorless in the dark. He had lost his color too. So before the Son of God enters into the world, he in a sense strips himself and dives down, down, down to recover this nameless woman. He crosses the chasm of the cosmos in order to meet this unnamed woman at the well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's another barrier that he crosses, and we looked at it in more detail last week. There's a geographic barrier in verses 1 and 2. We find out that he actually, because of the growth of his ministry, sees the opposition of the Pharisees coming, and then in verse 3 it says he departed. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. But we know that, in one sense, he didn't have to pass through Samaria. Many Jews of his day would actually go around Samaria to avoid that neighborhood, so to speak. They would intentionally take another highway and walk across the River Jordan, and then recross after they had passed by Samaria. But John is telling us that Jesus does not avoid and will not avoid the uncomfortable, the actually dangerous areas of the world, but he is plunging himself into the middle of danger and even here of exhaustion. So there's this cosmic barrier, there's a geographic barrier that Jesus crosses in order to meet this unnamed woman. There's another barrier that he crosses in verse 7. Take a look at it there. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And she says in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a what? A woman of Samaria." And a little bit later, the disciples are surprised, verse 27, that he was talking with a woman. This is not appropriate. It's not something that would happen, particularly with a Samaritan woman, for a man, a rabbi, a teacher to be speaking. He is breaking a cultural convention in order to speak to him. And in fact, she is breaking some cultural conventions as well, because normally a woman would not be going to draw water on her own. She would go, and particularly not in the middle of the day, she would go in a group with other women earlier in the day or later in the day, but not on her own. He's crossing a gender barrier. Jewish men don't speak to Samaritan women. It's looked down upon. There's one scholar, Don Carson, tells us that not much later, within a generation, the Hebrew commentary on the scriptures, the Mishnah, says this, records that all the daughters of the Samaritans are unclean from the cradle. That is, all of their life they're unclean. So for Jesus to talk to her would be defiling himself. And in actuality, the word that the Mishnah uses is more, it's a different word than that. It's a less appropriate word. It's a more striking word. It says that they are all menstruants from the cradle. In order to pejoratively speak of the Samaritan women as constantly unclean. And Jesus crosses that barrier. He does so in order to show the value and the worth of this woman whom he is redeeming. All others in the society and in the culture are turning their backs on this woman. Jesus sees her as a person, designed, created in the image of God. In some ways, the pinnacle of creation. Woman, the last portion of creation. So that when Adam sees Eve, he sings. This is Jesus, in a sense, going back to the mother of humanity and redeeming. He crosses this cosmic barrier. He crosses a geographic barrier. He crosses this gender barrier in order to speak to her. Already, also, he is crossing a racial barrier. Verse 7. We saw this again last week. A woman of Samaria. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 9. Oftentimes, it's actually racial barriers, particularly in our country, that are the hardest for people to cross. Oftentimes, we can integrate our schools nicely at a certain age, but then everyone sort of migrates back to their own communities. Right? It's why Martin Luther King Jr. would say that he has a dream that he's longing for a day when people will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Jesus really should not be associating with her based on her race or the content of her character. Because if he was associating with her based on the content of her character, he would also consider her to be an outcast. So he's not only crossing this gender barrier and this racial barrier, he's crossing a moral barrier as well. That's why he says to her, "Go get your husband." When, as he offers the water to her, and next week Joseph is going to preach on the water and really show you what what is meant by water in this passage. But as he offers the water, she says, give me this water that you speak of. And he, before he's willing to do that, has to probe more deeply into her heart in order to bring about a kind of repentance, and says, go get your husband. She doesn't realize what he sees, and she says, well, I have a husband, right? And Jesus says, exactly. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. She's on her sixth guy, her sixth man. This happens all the time in our culture, right? This is kind of serial relationships. It's looking for intimacy and fulfillment. In a sense, the water is actually becoming a symbol of her thirst relationally, what she is longing for. She is longing for something. Her throat is parched. She's seeking primarily in relationship and in sexual intimacy. So that Jesus points out her fruitless search. She says to him, I perceive that you are a prophet, right? Which is another way of saying, what are you doing in my business, right? Why are you messing with the idols of my heart? Because when Jesus encounters a person, he doesn't just cross this cosmic barrier or a racial barrier or a gender barrier. He crosses a moral barrier and begins to examine and rearrange the priorities of an individual's heart. And she feels that restructuring of her heart happening at this moment and says, you must be a prophet. See, this woman, this Jew is a woman, this woman for a Jew is a woman of questionable behavior. And I asked before, who is it that the good news is for? Is the good news primarily for people who are completely moral, who have been raised in church and have gone to church every day of their lives? Or is the good news for people of questionable moral background and behavior? Sometimes what we do is we twist it and make it only for the moral, so that people feel like we can't come to church until we are all cleaned up, until we have everything figured out, until our lives are completely honorable. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you know, the prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of heaven before you. As if to say, all of your morality, all of your effort is not enough. There has to be something else, which is faith and grace in this river of goodness which crosses all of these barriers, which is the Son of God's love for the world. So whoever you are, if you don't conform to all of the morality, Christ can still love you. This is a woman who repeatedly allowed men to take advantage of her and was constantly moving on. She's a woman who had been, in a sense, abused by men. And yet Christ loves her without reservation. It's a comfort to a society and a culture that struggles deeply with sexuality, because it's saying that Christ has come to fulfill your thirst, not primarily through relationships, through your sexuality, but by finding something that you have been thirsting for all along. C.S. Lewis has that great place in his writings where he talks about how we have been seeking to be filled, that we've been seeking in our thirst to please ourselves through sex and through ambition, and that we are actually looking too low, that we should be looking at something higher, something more infinite that will fulfill all of the longings of of our heart. Turn back a little bit to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 55. This is on page 615. The Old Testament is filled with imagery of thirsting and imagery of being hungry, especially in the prophets. So in Isaiah chapter 55, we have this imagery. We have it in Isaiah 12. We have it in Isaiah 49, verse 10. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. But here in Isaiah 55, here is the word of God through the prophet Isaiah, which is actually really fulfilled in the person of Jesus on this day. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? These words could be directly applied to the woman at the well. She's seeking to be filled by that which will not ever actually fill her. When you come to Jesus, it doesn't mean that you're no longer in any relationships, that you no longer have any longings, but it means that your desires are no longer the ultimate thing. That someone else, something else, actually infinite joy is now possible to have through the person of Jesus Christ. She's an outsider to Jesus morally and in terms of her character. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son for one who had been used by men. Not only is she an outsider cosmically and geographically and sexually and morally, but she is also an outsider to Jesus religiously. Turn back to verse 20 of John chapter 4, and you'll see this barrier also that Jesus crosses. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she speaks of her own tradition, her own background, her own teaching. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you," that is you Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You shall worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That is, they will be changed by this living water that is given to them to worship with reality. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." In verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you and am him." In other words, what he does is he reorients her understanding of religion and places himself at the very center of it. It would be like speaking to a secular scientist or a Buddhist or a Muslim or anyone else and saying that the longings of your heart, that the research that you're doing is leading to me at the center of all created things to worship the Son of God. If you think about it, Jesus has crossed over into this very pluralistic context at this well and presents to her his own exclusivity. So Jesus is both inclusive and exclusive in a sense. He calls all people to come to himself, but he specifically says that those who worship the Father will only do it through the Messiah. So some are left outside. Only those who are willing to see Christ as the one who has paid for sins and forgiven of sins are the ones who are able to worship the Father. It's interesting because if you think about it, liberal theology, liberal churches, liberals in general like to be very inclusive, right? But do not like to be exclusive. All may come, but you may come through any means, not through the Son. conservative people, on the other hand, what conservatives like to do is say, well, yes, we are exclusive, right? Some people are kept on the outside, but are not always inclusive. Jesus here is both exclusive and inclusive at the same time. The good news is for everyone, but the good news is offered only through the Son of God, who paid for our sins, rose from the dead, and opened the gates of heaven for us. Grace says, leave your differences at the door and praise the one Savior. But come one and come all. Christianity is not, part of the point here is that Christianity is not primarily about race or even religion or ethnicity or gender or morals. It's about a Messiah. It's about Jesus. It's about Him, the Savior of the world. Look at what happens in verse 28. Something, in some ways, pretty hilarious happens in verse 28. It says there, I'll start at verse 27. Just then the disciples came back and they marveled that He was talking to a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people. In other words, the errand that she was on is no longer a concern of hers anymore. She came to get some physical water, and she's leaving enraptured by this living water that is now possible for her to have. What happens when you encounter the gospel, when you and I encounter the gospel, is it does two things to us. One is it makes us self-forgetful. Because the other priorities, the other things that we are concerned about, our other desires, when we truly see and encounter Christ, fade away. Because we're actually worshiping. She's beginning to worship now, for the first time, the Son of God, rather than worshiping all of these other things. The gospel makes us self-forgetful, but it also makes us curious, right? So not only does she leave her water jar and go away, but she says, come and see the man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Her curiosity is becoming contagious. She wants to discover more about who the Son of God is, and she wants to invite other people into that discovery and that investigation. So how do you know if you have actually encountered the gospel? If you are in a process of forgetting more and more about yourself, this is actually what John the Baptist said, right? He must increase. I must decrease. That's what's happening to her. He's suddenly, water? Do I really need water? Not at this moment. When we encounter Christ and experience His joy, we forget about our pressing needs for a moment because we are overwhelmed by who He is. And we become more curious about Him. Why? Because what she came for, symbolically, she no longer needs. This is how Lewis put it, and I was roughly paraphrasing him a few minutes ago. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're too easily pleased, right? She's now forgetting that she even was fooling with drink and sex when she finds this infinite joy. The purpose statement in John reads like this in John 20, verses 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in your name. That's what she's finding at this moment, is life in His name. She realized on that day that she was satisfied with something that was too easily pleasing her. And she began to explore something deeper, a joy more infinite and more eternal. She forgets her water jar. Thirst is intended to make us long for something else. To make us long for actually the good news, for the gospel, for Jesus. Our physical thirst is intended to do that, and our relational thirst is intended to seek something which is infinite, which is beyond, which is a person who has crossed the cosmos to come to us. Again, Lewis says this. He says, look for yourself and you will find loneliness and despair. Look for Him and you will find Him and everything else. In other words, when you're seeking only this physical relationship or this physical satisfaction, you're actually missing both the satisfaction itself and Christ and Him. But when you find Christ, you're actually able to enjoy all things even to a greater degree. So, leave your water jars and find the Messiah, right? Leave these things to the side. Doesn't mean that you, when you walk into a restaurant and somebody offers you some water, say, no, I don't drink anything, right? It's not that. We still will drink, but we will be drinking of the living water. Actually, Jesus sort of does that. When they ask Him if He's eaten anything, He says in verse 32, He says, I have food that you do not know about. His hunger is being filled by this living bread, which is within. So, leave your water jars and come to this one who is the Messiah. The woman at the well, this unnamed outsider, sexually, racially, cosmically, morally, religiously, shows us that God's love is not only for the world, but actually for us. I said at the beginning, most of us will really never know what it's like to be an outsider. But to Christ, we are outsiders. Most of us are not Jews here. You are an outsider racially. You are also an outsider cosmically. You are also an outsider in terms of not just the color of your skin, but the content of your character. In reality, to the Son of God, the Most Holy One, we are outsiders. His purpose in coming was to become an outsider for us on the cross, that we might become insiders in the center of all created things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you come to Christ, you enter into a communion with the Godhead. That's why when Jesus says to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, He says that in order to indicate your identity has been changed and you're coming into a new community where there's four of you, you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all those who are redeemed. He is one God in three persons, and He calls you into that community. Jesus Christ became an outcast so that this woman no longer would be one. So let's not be half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Let's not be too easily pleased. Let's recognize the water jars that we carry around and exchange them for the one who brings the living water. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we admit to you that we are often too easily pleased. Often too easily pleased with earthly food and earthly drink, which are good, and you've given them to us for our own good. But make them not to be ultimate in our lives, that we might see that there is a living water and a living bread which you have given to us, who is a person named Christ. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.